We have lots to cover. I really regret the lack of more time. It's four lessons, but it really is so much material that could be covered. I'm going to try to just take it slow, and we'll see how much the Lord allows me to cover, and we'll have to go from there. We want to cover biblical principles of child rearing. I trust that we can look into the Word and come to agreement, basically, on what the Word of God says in the vast majority of cases, and biblical principles are from God, and they are not to be disputed. But there's also, in the nature of this type of lesson, lots of practical application. And particularly on this topic, many people I have found have different views. I ask that you would just carefully listen and consider what I have to say when it comes to practical application. I'm 56 years old. That's not that terribly old, but I'm old enough to have seen three generations of children go from birth to adulthood. And during that time, the first generation would be my generation from my birth to adulthood. And then I didn't have any children until I was 38, I think. So there was an entire generation of children that grew up from the time I turned to an adult and were born and grew up before I had my first child. And now my first child has reached legal adulthood, going to be 19 quite soon. And during that time, I've seen a lot of things that were very sad and really heartbreaking, as we'll talk about. And so I've done a lot of thinking about this and a lot of study and reading of various people. And so I just ask that you consider what I have to say. If in the end you disagree with some of the application, I trust that we can still be friends. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127, we'll begin there. Psalm 127. And verses, I'll just begin with the beginning. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. The Lord has to be behind everything. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates. And so here in this psalm, we read that children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward, a blessing from the Lord. Children are spoken of as being a blessing. One of the great joys in life, one of the richest, most wonderful things in life is children. That's what God wants it to be. Psalm 113, verse 9 says, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. It is the natural longing of a woman to have children, not just biblical times, today too. It is abnormal for a woman not to want to have children. There might be rare exceptions for the woman who's given singleness as a ministry. Proverbs chapter 23, 24, and 25. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who give you birth rejoice. Children are to be a source of rejoicing and great joy, delight. John, 3 John verse 4, though speaking in spiritual terms, applies both in natural and spiritual terms when he writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy, amen and amen, to see that your children are walking in the truth. It is so true, so true. God intended children to be a great blessing, a delight, a joy, one of the most wonderful things in life. But all too often today, we see children becoming a source of sadness, grief, misery, bitterness. In fact, what was intended as a blessing has become for many parents, sad to say, my heart breaks for them, a curse in their life. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21. To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. Verse 25. A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the son, to the one who bore him. Bitterness to his mother, in other words. We think of 2 Samuel 18 and 19, where Absalom had rebelled against his father, was seeking actually to overthrow his father as king, and then was killed in battle. And David, when inquiring about what had happened to his son, was essentially told, "Your son has been killed in battle." And he wept and wailed and cried out, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son," and he could not be comforted. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 34 and 35, Esau marries two Canaanite women who were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Children marrying someone you would never want them to marry. Eli's sons. Eli served as priest and he basically did his job. We see many failings in his personal life. But his children were just wicked, wicked sons. Samuel, a godly man, had to be told by the elders of Israel, your sons do not walk in your ways. We read there that to have a fool for a son brings grief. And let's just stop for a moment and consider the word fool for a second. In the Bible, the term fool has a moral component. It doesn't simply mean someone who's silly. It means it's a person who's foolish, who knows the right thing, who knows the wrong thing, and goes ahead and does the wrong thing anyway, though it's going to hurt other people and ultimately it's going to hurt himself. He just can't help himself to do stupid, stupid, wrong things. That's what a fool is. There's a moral component to the word fool. To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. It brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Think of the sadness and grief of many parents, many Christian parents, and bitterness. The child is in rebellion. The teenager is in rebellion against the parent. And though the parent knows better and tries to hold it back, so great is their grief, their anger, their bitterness, their love essentially turning to bitterness, that the words escape them out of the torment of their soul. After all I've done for you, this is how you treat me. Children intended to be a blessing all too often are a curse in one's life. How should we raise our children? You know, if you go back in the day, a couple decades, there was a program on TV called Super Nanny, which had all sorts of advice on how to raise children. Today, people flip on YouTube and just punch in what the question is and watch a video. You'll see parents, you'll find psychologists, you'll find you couldn't ever possibly go through all the parenting advice that you can get off of the internet. But for the believer, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways," that would include rearing children, "acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What the Lord tells us in this word, trust in it with all your heart when it comes to all things, including the rearing of your children. Colossians chapter 2, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Just like you accepted him as your Savior, now live it out. Follow him in all areas of your life, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Don't follow what this world has to say about things. Follow what God has to say about these things. As believers, we need to get our instructions on how to raise children from the one who made marriage, children, and who made families, not man's wisdom. I'm happy to see that we've got a variety of people here. We've got older ones whose children are raised. We've got some teenagers in here as well, young people. I trust that what we have to say will be beneficial to all teenagers, hopefully, as we relate that to family life. When we get to talking about teens, they'll benefit directly. And As difficult as this might be to believe, marriage and childhood is just around the corner. It's going to happen so fast you won't see it coming in many of your cases. And if you're older, I trust that as we do these things, hopefully you are in good relationship with your adult children or others and can share some of these truths as you speak into their lives. We want to start then, if we're going to take our instructions and wisdom from the Word of God, I would like to start with the question, what is the goal of child rearing? What is the mission statement of child rearing? If you don't know what the target is, you're not very likely to hit it. So let's take a look. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, I think we have the goal, the mission statement. The context is divorce, but we're going to take the principle from it. Starting with we'll just read verse 15, speaking of marriage and divorce. Has not the Lord made them one, the husband and the wife? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he, that is God, was seeking godly offspring. God was seeking godly offspring. God created marriage for the production of godly offspring. Notice, it's for the production of godly offspring. God doesn't just desire merely moral children. He wants godly children. And there's a big difference. Godly children, spiritually minded children, not just moral children. What are moral children? Unsaved people can raise moral children. Moral children are good kids. They're pleasant. They're the light to be around. They're considerate of others. They're thoughtful. They open doors for little old ladies. They work hard. They're respectful. They're fun to be around. You'd like to have them for your neighbors. Probably get a work hard in school, respectful to the teachers, get a good job, pay their taxes. They do all the things right. Many unsaved people do that as well. As Christians, it is not the goal to merely raise moral children. We need to raise godly children, spiritually minded children. Children who, as we read in the scriptures, are laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Who do not come to be served, but rather to serve. Who see spiritual work and voluntarily extend themselves to others in the gospel and discipleship for the cause of Jesus Christ, who self-sacrificially serve committedly in the local church, who self-sacrificially serve in the local church. Should I read that one more time? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Great gospel verse, but the context is actually, I believe, talking to Christians. You gain the whole world and you're a believer. What good is that going to do you in the coming life? Or what can a man get in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. That's what we want. Children who are seeking first, foremost, the primary and ultimate object of their life, to which everything else is subjugated, is the kingdom of God. I'm going to go over what I call two great misunderstandings. They're actually categories of misunderstandings that I see too commonly amongst Christian parents. Two misunderstandings and two mistakes. Two categories of mistakes, actually. Here we come to misunderstanding number one. The goal of Christian parenting is godly children, not just moral children. I fear that many Christian parents have the following attitude towards raising their children. This is a wicked world. All sorts of problems in this world. If I can just get my kids to stay off of drugs, they don't end up in jail, They don't get pregnant until they're married. They get a good, respectable job, and hopefully they go to a church somewhere, at least some of the time. Well, then, I've done a pretty good job. Do we recognize that that's an utter failure of parenting? Why do I think that way? Well, I talk to people. I listen to people. It's been on a number of occasions that I've talked to somebody they haven't seen for a while, and they've got some children, and now their children are much older. I've seen three generations go from birth to adulthood, and I'll ask them, oh, how are you doing? I'm doing fine, doing well. Oh, how are your children doing? Oh, they're doing great. They're doing fine. Oh, what's going on with them? Well, Susie, you know, she got her PhD, and she's moving into the head position at the local university over there. And my son, why, he's got his degree in whatever it is, and he's going along fine. And Tommy, he's in eighth grade, and he's the quarterback on the football team, and we're having a great time, and got a really nice girlfriend, and things are going really well. Oh, well, that's great. Glad to hear that. Where do they go to church? Well, multiple times this has happened to me. Well, that is the one area in which I wish they were doing better. What's the point? Who cares if you're a medical doctor? Who cares if what great accomplishments you have done? Who cares? Jesus Christ was a carpenter. And I've met people that's not good enough for them or their kids. What spiritual abnormality is going on in our thinking when we come to that conclusion? We're supposed to have a job. We're supposed to provide for ourselves and family. If we have food and clothing, we will therewith be content. It's not about the things of this world, whatever they might be, whether it's material things or other accomplishments, that or great friends, lovely children. That's not the point. That's not the point. It misses the point. And you're not going to hit the target if you don't start off knowing what the target is. The target is godly children. Psalm 127. We were there just one moment. Let me just turn back to it. Psalm 127. Verses 4 and 5 say, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And it's talking about, you know, dealing with people who you disagree with and so forth. The blessing of having a quiver full of arrows, and the children are likened to arrows. I think we can make spiritual application as parents. We're trying to raise up children who are straight arrows that we can shoot at the enemy, the spiritual enemy, right? As we storm the gates of hell. And send those kids out in the world as gospel messengers and teachers of the Word of God who are going to raise their children as well as influence all of those around them. That's the goal. We want children who are straight arrows who can be flung at the enemy into the next generation beyond us. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 1. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open up my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things from old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so that the next generation would know them, even to the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Here the psalmist says, we will not neglect to teach our children the things that have been handed down to us, all those stories from the Old Testament, the teaching of the law, the practice of the tabernacle and temple. We will pass those on to the next generation so that they in turn can pass it on to the next generation. We won't neglect that. So the question that I would ask now at this point is, how are we doing? How are Bible-believing evangelical Christians in North America today doing at seeing their children saved and maturing into godly, Christ-centered adults who are active in sound Bible and Christ-centered churches and in turn teach their children and raise them up for the Lord so that they can pass it on to the next generation as well? How are we doing in North America? Big picture, Christians, evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Well, the evidence seems to show we're doing very, very poorly. This has been going on for a while. Here's a book, I've got it here, called Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It by Ken Ham and Brett Beamer. The back cover reads, if you look around your church today, two-thirds of the young people who are sitting among us have already left in their hearts, and soon they will be gone for good. Then he quotes, he goes over some of the things from the study that they did. The study found that we are losing our kids in elementary, middle school, and high school rather than college, and that the Sunday school syndrome is contributing to the epidemic rather than helping alleviate it. This is an alarming wake-up call for the church, showing how our programs and our approaches to Christian education are failing and our children are paying the price. I have another book up here as well. Now, I realize that some people want to dispute those statistics. In my experience, these statistics ring true, that there is a major problem going on. From my experience and fairly wide numbers of people, that these statistics are alarming. And who really cares if it's 80% or 60% or even as low as 40%? That is way too high. That is totally unacceptable. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I think we're seeing in the United States what they saw in Europe 100, 150 years ago. Boom, the bottom falls out, and it's not passed on to the next generation, and churches become museums rather than active places of teaching and worship. I must say, I really like this book in terms of the study. I find the information and the survey that they did of 1,000 evangelical Bible-believing kids who had been raised in evangelical Bible-believing churches who were no longer attending church. They surveyed 1,000 of them. I find the information useful. I disagree with Ken Ham on his conclusion. And the conclusions, of course, there's no way you can, that's something you have to look at and think about and come to conclusions on. I disagree with him on the primary cause of the conclusion, but I find the information very helpful. As I mentioned, I've watched three generations go from birth to adulthood. I've watched parents bring their children to church, see that they are taught the Word of God, heard their professions of faith, attended their baptisms, only to see them wander from the faith into a lifestyle of sin, or simply become nice, apparently moral people with little to no spiritual interest. Very safely, more than 50%. This is happening everywhere. We talk about, New Testament assemblies. This is happening here. The data in here is not from what we sometimes call New Testament assemblies. This is data from evangelical Bible-believing churches. It's everywhere. And it's been happening for decades now. We talked about not following the world's wisdom rather than following God's wisdom and His instructions in the Scripture when it comes to raising children. I think most Christian parents understand that raising children according to the world's wisdom will lead to spiritual disaster. They give mental assent to that fact. But I want to submit to you that from what I've looked at and from what the studies seem to show, I would like to submit to you that if you raise your children the way most Christian parents today are raising their children, that also will lead to spiritual disaster. I think we need to do something different. I want to suggest this morning that if you raise your children according to God's principles, you will be different than most, not only most parents in the world, you will be different than most Christian parents in North America. To put it plainly, you very well may be an oddball. You very well may be an oddball. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 78, verse 5 again. He decreed statutes for Jacob, and he established the law in Israel. He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, so they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds. The question I have as we look at those 2.5 verses or whatever it is, who does God hold as responsible for the teaching of their children to follow the Lord, to know his word, to know his word and to follow him? The parents, the fathers. The fathers, the parents. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen." Moses speaking to the children of Israel, but he's an old man now. He's going to die soon. Joshua is going to take them into the land. Don't forget all the things that happened that you saw. Just think of all the things that generation had seen, starting in Egypt. "Do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." And then 3 more times in chapter 4, children are mentioned again and the importance of bringing them up in the faith. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These are the commandments I give you. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." And now verse 20. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him." And it goes on to talk about them being slaves in Egypt and all the rest of it. Tell him. When they ask you, tell him what all of this means. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think rather obviously speaking to the parents. The expectation is that he will not depart from his training. Isaiah 38, verse 19 says, "The father to the children shall make known thy truth." Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Parents are charged. Fathers are given seem to be really focused upon in the training and bringing up and teaching of their children. But mothers too, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 10 and 14, in describing what a godly woman has done in her life, we read, such as, the things that a godly woman has done, such as bringing up children. And so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. I look at this verse and it grieves me that when I ask, concerns me that when I ask most girls what they plan to do with their lives, they'll usually mention a career, what they're going to study in college. And yet I know that many of them actually, if the Lord gives them a husband, would like to be a wife and a mother. Why is it that they don't feel free to say, well, if the Lord gives me a husband, I would really like to be a wife and a mother? And until that time, this is what my plans are. If and until that time, this is what my plans are. Are they being directed in that way? Just a side note. God has given parents, particularly the father, the responsibility to teach, train, to raise up their children, and to raise up their children for the Lord. The tragedy of parents not passing on God's word to the next generation so that they also live godly lives following after him with a whole heart is seen in the example of God dealing with the nation of Israel. If you would, turn to Judges chapter 2. In verse 8, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Moses had told the parents, make sure you teach your children these things so that they can teach the next generation and they in turn the next generation. And that worked through the next generation of Joshua. But after Joshua died, the next generation failed to teach it to their children. And then they went after and served the Baals. You might ask, why did that happen? I mean, after all, that generation that decided to go ahead and serve the Baals, didn't they still have the tabernacle? Weren't there priests functioning in the tabernacle? Weren't the sacrifices being offered? Didn't they still celebrate to some extent the feasts that they had been told to celebrate? Weren't the Levites still scattered amongst the villages in the nation of Israel to teach and to instruct people with regard to the Word of God? Yes, that all was going on. Parents, it is a fallacy, that is a mistaken belief, especially one based on unsound argument. It is a fallacy to depend upon any spiritual influence outside of your family to maintain your family's spiritual welfare. It is a fallacy, a mistaken belief, to depend upon any spiritual influence outside your family to maintain your family's spiritual welfare. God has said, this is your job. Make sure it gets done. Don't depend on anything else. Depend on the Lord, depend on His Word, but I'm saying through you. Don't depend on any other spiritual influence. It is the home, in other words, the parents, not the church, not the Christian school, not the youth leader, not the Sunday school teacher, not good Christian friends, not the Bible camp, not the Bible college, to whom God has given the responsibility to teach their children doctrine and godly conduct and to raise them for the Lord. And this is misunderstanding number two. I fear too many Christian parents do not take full responsibility for the rearing of their children. They depend, at least in part, on spiritual influences outside the family. How do I know that? Well, again, I listen and I observe. What most often happens when children of believers go astray? Most often, they blame, at least in part, the church. The church this or that. Or the people in the church this or that. And if you ask most Christian parents who want to switch churches, what are you looking for in a church? What answer will you most often get? Almost all the time. Somewhere for my children or teenagers to go. Somewhere that has something for my children or teenagers. And I want my children or teenagers to have good Christian friends. I fear that many Christian parents are counting on the church and on good Christian friends to at least help in their children's spiritual formation. And I fear that they are leaning on a bruised reed. If I can use the word, institutions not designed or equipped for the task at hand, rearing godly children. I'd like to just read a little bit from this pamphlet that I have called The Influence of the Family on the Local Church by Robert Gessner. It begins saying an introduction. It says, quotes 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" When providing Timothy with the qualifications of an elder, Paul clearly indicates the relationship between the family and the local assembly. If one is not practicing godly responsibilities at home, he will not be able to assume them in the assembly. He then, in the next paragraph, talks about how Satan is attacking both the local assembly, the local church, and also the local family. There, throughout most of the world, the family is in serious trouble, and so are many assemblies. Many have been deceived into thinking that the local church is an organization designed to serve the needs of the family. In many cases, churches have become entertainment centers for the family. If the church does not provide what we consider adequate provisions for our family, both physically and socially, we look for another place to go. If our children get into trouble and are inadequately trained, we partially blame the church for not reaching them. It is the purpose of this series of illustrations to show that the thinking of the world has caused us to reverse the order of the family and the church. The family that grows together in the Lord contributes to the local assembly's growth. Our training in the family enables us to strengthen the people of God in the assembly. Our lack of training in the family makes us non-givers in the assembly and turns us into selfish receivers. So, we have noted so far that the goal of child rearing is godly offspring. And we've also noted that as parents, we are commissioned with the task of teaching and training and bringing up the children in the training and instruction of the Lord, and that we are therefore not to depend on any spiritual influence outside of the family. So the question is, where do you start? Where do you start? Well, let's take a look at that. We'll start by looking at Ephesians chapter 6. If you could turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, my intention is that we talk not just about little children, but that we also go all the way through teenagers and projecting on into adulthood. And sometimes I won't be able to follow that chronologically all the time, but we're going to kind of start with little children, and it's going to kind of get mixed up, but I think it'll still make sense and be beneficial. We're starting with children, and here in verse 1, verse 2, children are taught to obey their parents and to honor their father and their mother. They're told that that is what they are to do. And then you will notice down in verse 4, it tells the fathers to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I think this is very nice. It tells the fathers to bring them to instruct the children what God has to say. And what did God say to children? Obey your parents and honor your father and your mother. It is therefore, and I believe, the thing of first importance to teach your children to respect and obey you. To honor means to respect and obey. The thing of primary importance, the thing that needs to be accomplished really before anything else can really be accomplished, is the thing that needs to be accomplished very early in life is that children need to learn to respect and obey their parents. That is why it is. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Paul writes here, fathers, do not exasperate your children or frustrate your children, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? We've seen fathers specifically mentioned a number of times. Why is it so important that fathers are so instructed that they not neglect their responsibilities in this area? Well, I'm going to suggest that it is because the father has a huge influence on how the child's concept of God is formed. Well, that just makes sense, right? We refer to God as being our Father, right? And why is God referred to as Father? And for that matter, why is there the Father and the Son as part of the Trinity? Well, because the relationship, if you understand the way a relationship between, humanly speaking, a father and son ought to be, then you can understand in some measure the relationship between the persons of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And the same is true with regard to us and God. We are His children, He is our Father. I am their Father, they are my children. There is a symmetry between these two things. And it is particularly the father of whom this is true, much more so than the mother. What are these similarities between the way a father ought to be and God? And by the way, if you're ever discipling somebody who doesn't have a father in their home, rest easy. I have found that I simply ask the question, God is a good father. In fact, he's a perfect father. Now, if you were to imagine what a perfect father ought to be, what a good father would do and what it would be like to have, most of you don't have a father in your life, how would you describe him? Did you know they can go bullet point down the list and name every single point of the way that a father ought to be? They know exactly what a father ought to be. That's been my experience over and over again, even when it comes to disciplining their children. A father would have been there to discipline me when I needed it. Anyway, just have them tell you what a father ought to be, and you're done. They know. What are the similarities between God being a father and a human father being a father? God is our authority. All authority comes from God. God is our provider. He is our protector. God is loving. God is omnipotent, omniscient, holy, and just. Children naturally say, "My dad is so strong." We used to say, "My dad could beat up your dad." My dad is so strong. He's omnipotent in the eyes of a child. Dad can do and fix anything. He can take that baseball and throw it clear over the house. It's amazing. My dad is so smart. He can fix anything. He's omniscient. The presence of the father in the home provides a sense of safety, protection. God is our protector. And security. A child with a father in the home has a sense of safety and security that a child without a father in the home does not feel. Dad is home, I will be protected. I can go to sleep. Dad is home, I will be provided for. I don't worry where my food or clothes are coming from. Dad's here. The father is also usually seen as the primary one holding up holiness and justice. Now, I don't recommend saying this, but how often have you heard the phrase, "You just wait until your father gets home"? I don't recommend saying that, but you know how often that is said. Why is that? Because the child has a respect for the justice of father that he doesn't have for his mother. In running for president in 2008, Barack Obama, in giving a Father's Day address, quoted some statistics about fathers, and he emphasized the importance of fathers in the home. Amongst other things, he mentioned that children who grow up without a father are 20 times more likely to end up behind bars. Now, there are women who, without a father, have raised good, godly children, unsaved mothers who have raised moral children without a father. But a child, it's just natural for them to have a greater deal of respect for the justice of father than it is for the justice of mother. The fact that they ended up behind bars shows that they didn't respect their mother. We are the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The respect, that reverential fear of God is the beginning of, it's the beginning of wisdom. You don't have that for God, you're a fool. It's learned through having respect and wisdom for the Father, which then easily transfers in their minds to the respect for God. Having a proper view of God is foundational and fundamental to an understanding of the gospel and ultimately our child's salvation. Now, I mentioned that children of unsaved parents innately understand what a father is supposed to be doing. I probably will mention a couple of things as we go through here. Children of saved parents, I have found, are a different animal than children of unsaved parents. If unsaved parents do A and saved parents do A, don't be surprised if children of saved parents respond differently than saved children of unsaved parents do. Why is that? Because the saved child of unsaved parents at some point, without you ever telling them, fairly quickly comes to recognize, you know what? I don't think my parents are saved. And they understand without you telling them. Why would I expect my parents to behave like a Christian? They're not a Christian. And so my parents don't go to church. They think watching the ball game is more important than going to church. But that's because they're not saved. When the child of believing parents sees that their parents find that sports is more important than church, they just follow right along. I will try to frequently say children of believers, because in most cases, I don't really know if they're saved or not. I mean, as we heard, you can sometimes, there's evidence in some cases, and sometimes there's evidence, good evidence in one direction, and sometimes there's good evidence in the other direction, and sometimes there's this, you don't really know. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've already read. Hear, O Israel, or this translation says, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, and soul. Told to listen, hear, or listen. What does God mean by listen? Does he mean just allow the sound waves to hit your eardrum? No, we know that's not what God meant when he told them to listen. Hear, he meant, I want you to hear what I am saying, and I want you to do what I am saying. I want you to obey, right? I want you to obey. And so we've got the idea of listen to me and love me, obey me. And you've got this dynamic here going on of listening, obeying, and love. And the same thing happens in the parent-child relationship. There is to be a listening, obeying, and a love that goes on. In the parent-child relationship, children are to listen, they are to obey their parents, and they are to love their parents. And one, this becomes a cycle that causes growth in one's life. If you love your parents, if you love God, you will obey him. If you, when you listen to God and you obey God, the relationship between you and God grows closer, and your love for him grows. And you have now a greater incentive to listen and obey. And as you listen and obey with greater intensity, your relationship with God grows closer, and you find that you love God more. And the same thing happens in the parent relationship. When your children listen and obey you, the relationship between you gets closer, and their love for you grows, and their desire to please you grows, and so they obey you more. And so because they obey you more, the relationship gets closer, and the relationship grows, and they have a greater love for their parents and a greater desire to obey him. And this becomes there's a word for this, and I can't think of it right now. A cycle, but a self, whatever cycle. You get what I mean? Okay, they minister to one another. They a positive cycle that goes on between listening, obeying, and loving. We're going to talk about the importance of obeying, and we're going to talk about the importance of love in the relationship. I can't talk about them both at the same time. So I'm going to talk about the importance of listening, obeying. I'm going to talk about the importance of loving. Child loving and wanting to please the parent loving the child. And you can't pull these two things apart from one another, is what I'm trying to say. But I can't speak about them essentially at the same time. So as I'm going through the first one, which is obey, you're going to think, yeah, but there ought to be something more about that. Well, yes, but I can't talk about that at the same time. So we're going to have to talk about primarily obeying first, and then we'll talk about love, okay? But they both have to be there in order for this to work. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Quoting from the Old Testament, God speaking, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline." Now, the author of Hebrews is speaking about the common, normal situation. You're looking at this and you say, well, that's not true. He mentions all of us had fathers. Well, not all of us have had fathers, okay? But in the normal situation, the way God intended it to be, this is the way it works. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. What he's saying is this, you know, if two people get together and produce a baby, and then the father goes on immediately along his way to some other woman and produces more, and the mother is left raising the child on her own, does that father ever spank the child? He's never around. He doesn't discipline the child, okay? He's not a real son. You even hear children say that all the time. You know, well, he's my biological father, and hopefully they say, but that man there is my real father. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Look, as children, we grew to respect our Father because he disciplined us. And so that same idea of being disciplined by God ought to increase our respect for God as well. Relationship between child and father, relationship between it compares to our relationship with God. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Did your father, if he disciplined you, did he do it perfectly all your life? No. Have I disciplined my children perfectly all their lives? No. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in our holiness. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. There seems to be some room for subjectiveness, right? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do in every single situation, but God never makes a mistake. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So here in Hebrews, we're told that our relationship between child and father is to be a mirror of the relationship between believer and God. And so therefore, a child's understanding of authority and respect for authority will be primarily learned through direct association with his or her father. I'm just going to go back here to Ephesians chapter 6 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why do children need to be taught this? Why do children need to be taught to obey their parents? The reason is that children, let's really irritate some psychologists, children are not blank slates upon which we write. The scriptures are clear. Let's just take a look at a few of them. Psalm chapter 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Foolishness is tied up in the heart of a child. It's hard to get that foolishness out of the heart of a child. Psalm 58, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, speaking lies. John chapter 3, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Children are not, despite the bumper sticker, born okay the first time. Children are born as sinners with the desire and natural propensity to do what is wrong. Romans 5, therefore, as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men because all have sinned. We've been passed down that same sinful generation through the generations, that same sinful nature from Adam. And as for you, we read in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, born spiritually dead in the way you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And Proverbs chapter 29 says, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You put a child out there in the world, you let him do his own thing, he's going to cause you shame. He's going to bring you to grief. Children are not blank slates upon which we write. This is countercultural. Children are not pure and guileless and then corrupted by the evil influences of society. Stomping, throwing fits of temper, hitting other children are not learned behaviors. Children have the desire and propensity to sin built into them from birth, and they need to be straightened. And since the parent-child relationship models the God to the believer relationship, teaching a child to respect and obey his parents is so important, not merely to make parenting easier or more enjoyable, which it does, but to train their children to understanding the authority of God. It is step one in the gospel. I have heard some say, you know, it's not really so important to get your children to do what you want them to do. What you really want to do is share the gospel with them, because once they get saved, the Spirit of God will be living in them, and then He will help them to do the right thing. And that sounds really good. But that's not the way God says it. God says, parents, you need to teach what I'm telling your children to do, and I'm telling you that they need to respect and obey you. And I got to roughly this point in the lesson in teaching some children from the inner city who had no father in their life, and they were all excited on the edge of their seat. I mean, these are teenagers, right? But they were looking forward to this material and looking, and the one fellow said, yeah, but how do you do that? In other words, how do you make your child learn to respect and obey you? Tomorrow's lesson. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, we'd be lost. Not only from salvation, we wouldn't have any idea to do how to live our lives and how to raise our children. We thank you that you have taught us. We pray for parents. It's a wicked world we live in, and there's much to be very concerned about. I pray that each parent, including myself, would be unrelentingly concerned about the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our children. Help us as we learn these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.